Let's go to the book of Isaiah. We have completed through chapter 1, typical message of Isaiah, and now we're ready to pick up with the next block, which is basically around the theme of what Israel was in the time of Isaiah and what Israel remains to be today versus what Israel is going to be as far as the future is concerned. And she does have a very bright future around which world peace and prosperity and justice and righteousness all revolve. Now, we have said that chapters 2 through 5 all fit under one umbrella, and we stopped short of establishing that in our last study. So let's go to chapter 2, and the first thing to note is chapter 2 separates from chapter 1 because chapter 2 introduces a new vision. Separate from chapter 1. Chapter 2 presents a new vision. And that is easy to see by simply reading Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days. So notice we have a new vision introduced into chapter 2, and we have the fact that it is something that Isaiah saw, and the thing that he saw was expressed in words. A little bit unusual wording in verse 1 when you read the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And of course the question would be, how do you see words? And what this really points to, the word saw points to the method that God used, a vision. The words point to the content of the vision. Isaiah saw words because in the seeing of the vision, God gave it content, and the content was expressed in terms of words. So chapter 2 presents a new vision. Now, chapters 3, 4, and 5 open not like chapter 2, but they open with continuity. Words showing continuity. Connection. Now let's read the opening verses of each one and ask ourselves, do they open a new vision like chapter 2, or do they simply show continuity? How does chapter 3 begin? For behold, the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, whole supply of bread and whole supply of water. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and read through and see if this doesn't just, it's continuity. Chapter 1 verse 22 says, 222, I'm sorry, 222. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah. Connected, isn't it? So that the chapter division, you could take it out and you would have nothing lost. We started in chapter 2, continue through chapter 3, and when you go to chapter 4, beginning, back as far as 3:16, you have a description of the women in Jerusalem. Verse 16. Chapter 3 says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, walk with their heads held high, with seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, and tinkle the bangles on their feet, etc., etc. And you come down to the end of the chapter, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day. You'll like this. And so forth. Then you come into chapter 5. It's amazing what gets believers' attention. Chapter 5 begins by saying, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, and so forth. And so chapter 5 connects in also. So chapters 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, how about chapter 6? Does it indicate continuity or something new? Notice very obviously in chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And so notice the shift then comes with chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the emphasis is on his vision of the Lord. So all of these chapters show continuity and therefore are tied together. Let me give you a third reason why they tie together. chapters 2 through 5 hold together because they're about the same subject. While there may be divisions in chapters, they are about the same subject. And the subject matter that comes down in these verses is a thing called the Day of the Lord. It's prophecy. It's looking forward to the future into something called the Day of the Lord. And we will see that in 2, 11, and 12, verse 17, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 7, verse 18, 4, 1, and 2, and 5, 30. Now let's pick up the theme. It's a major thing we're going to be talking about in these verses. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And whether it is called the Day of the Lord directly, there's an emphasis here that there's a day coming. Chapter 2, verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Verse 17. And the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Chapter 3 and verse 7. On that day. Notice the emphasis. Verse 18. Of chapter 3 says, in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, etc. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glamorous. And then finally, closing out chapter 5 and in verse 30, and it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. So we'll be introducing a very important thing, something in the Old Testament that refers to what is called the Day of the Lord. Next, we have chapter 6 set off, and let's simply call chapter 6 a flash of autobiography. And in that section, Isaiah sees God. And notice in this sixth chapter, you've got, for example, you've got a new vision introduced in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with the burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. So you have a brand new consecration. And then in verse 8 and following, you have a new commission. Then with chapter 7, is chapter 7 continuity or something new? Chapter 7 says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz. So we have a new shift. And in 7, on up through chapter 12, the Emmanuel sections of the book of Isaiah. But now let's look back at chapter 2 through 4. We will look at three things. The theme is what Israel is and what she will be. And we have, first of all, Israel's destiny. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. We'll have really three things. Her destiny, 2, 1 through 5. Israel's depravity and judgment in 2, 6 through 4:1. And in that section that announces her depravity will be an emphasis on the judgment of God that is coming on the nation. Why can't we stop there, or what would you expect next? Her ultimate destiny, her depravity, and the judgment that is to come on her. Why What would you expect next? Can you outline for me? It's always there. No prophet ever misses it. Every prophet who announces the sin and judgment of Israel also announces her restoration. So we will have Israel's restoration. 4:2-6. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that in these two chapters, you run the whole gamut. What Israel is to be, what she is, and we get back to what she's going to be. So it's destiny to depravity to restoration, back to destiny again. Destiny to destiny, and on both sides of her sinfulness is her ultimate destiny in the plan of God. All right, we're looking now then at this section. Now, in these five verses, and by the way, in talking about Israel's destiny in 2:1-5, we're going to find this is one of the most practical sections when we see its application in terms of our relationship to the Word of God. So, number one, what is the central idea in these verses? The central idea is found in the last two lines of chapter 2:5. Go down to chapter 2:3. Go down to 2:3, the last two lines give the theme. Verse 3. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is the theme. And therefore, we will be able to outline it then into the following ideas. And we'll just call this our outline, which is number one, the place of God's truth. Verse 2. In the last days, in the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And as we see the central idea, they will come to this place in order to learn God's truth. Second, the pursuit of God's truth. Verse 3. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And that all molds itself around the pursuit of the Word of God. Finally, we have, flowing out of that, the application of God's truth. Verse 4. As a result of the word of the Lord, he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And that all revolves about the fact that all the nations of the world know and align their thinking with the word of God. So we will revolve then about those three points, and let's begin then with the place of God's truth. Isaiah 2:2. Verse 2 says, in the last days. And the first thing that we're looking at is time. When is the time of the prophecy? The time of the prophecy is in the last days. And let me give you the way the Hebrew reads literally. Literally, if we would translate it just as the Hebrew text reads, we would put this, in the afterward of these days. A little different. Our translation is paraphrased within the last days, but it is literally, in the afterward of these days. The perspective basically is different. The Jewish nation and the prophets never look into the future. They always back into the future. And their future is over here, and the past is here, and he's looking at the days they're in, and he says, over my shoulder, there's an afterwards to these days. And that's their perspective. We would turn around and turn our back on the past and look into the future. They don't do that. They, as one has put it, they look at the past and then they back into the future. And that's what we've here in the afterword of these days. And basically, this shows that the sinful condition of these days is not the same as the final condition. So, sinful condition is prelude to final condition. Now that, again, is looking at the nation of Israel. Is that true of us? Do we go to our final condition the minute you become a Christian? Obviously not. What's the prelude to heaven? The week, the second week in December? What is today? 14th? Okay. The second week in December. What did you do the second week in December? That's the prelude to your final condition. And therefore, just like the sinful condition of Israel, so our frail human condition is the prelude to the final condition. And that's the way the first verse comes off. Second, notice, there's let's put that down a different way. What Israel is not what Israel will be. What Israel is not what she will be. If that applies to Israel, does that apply to us? 1 John makes that note, that at the present moment we are not what we will be, but we do know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what applies to the nation also applies to us. Time. Second, location of God's truth. And that comes off in the second verse. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, what does he mean when he makes a reference to the mountain of the house of the Lord? The word mountain, or the expression mountain here, carries two ideas with it. Number one, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We read out of verse 3, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, what does the mountain mean? It means Jerusalem, and it simply means that there will be a physical location from which the entire world is instructed in the Word of God. But there's more to mountain than that. The word mountain also refers to God's government on earth. God's government on earth. You remember the book of Daniel, you have the kingdoms, and you have the gold, the silver, and so forth down through. And finally, you have the final kingdom. It falls, it crushes all of them, and it becomes a what? It becomes a great mountain, and it's identified as the Lord's kingdom. So God's government on earth, and I'll simply put it under here. You can cross-reference or verify Daniel 2:35, Daniel 2:44. Notice also, not only does this happen in the last days, not only is it a physical location, but notice there's something about the prominence of this place. And I need only to read the words of verse 2 to get it. Latter part of verse 2. Last line of verse 2. All the nations will stream into it. What we really have here is the ultimate pursuit of the Word of God. It's in Jerusalem, and everybody goes after it. So, we ought to learn some lessons then about the pursuit of the Word of God, or the pursuit of God's truth. We'll find some very practical lessons here. The pursuit of truth. In verse 3, the Hebrew syntax carries very important lessons about our relationship to the Word of God. Let's notice that syntax. Verse 3. Many people will come and say, and here's the first point, note the main verb. Come, let us go. Main verb. Then, we're just listing syntax now. We'll get lessons off of it in a minute. So the syntax are, first of all, note the main verb. and the main verb are expressed in come, let us go. Need to get down the technical points, and then we can get down the practical points. Get down the technical points, see what it means, then we can see some application to it. That's the main verb. Now notice, connected to that main verb, you've got two purposes. Two purpose clauses coming off of the main verb. And they're introduced by the word that. Again, reading verse 3. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up. Main verb. To the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That first purpose clause, that we may come to know ourselves. That he may teach us concerning his ways. And second, that may we may walk in his path. So the two purpose clauses are, we're going there to learn, and we're going there to walk. When all the nations of the world learn the Word of God and walk in the Word of God, what happens on earth? Verse 4. And again, how many times have we heard it? Hammer, swords into plowshares, spears to pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Ideal conditions come out of what? Alignment universally with the Word of God. All right, there is our syntax. Now let's put that together and notice the relationship of these words. The main verb and the two purpose clauses, let's note their relationship. First, the main verb. What does it teach us? Main verb was expressed by come, let us go. Notice the first thing, and again, this is all what we need to do in order to learn the Word of God. And the first two things we need to do involve a negative come, because that spells out abandonment. Wherever you are, whatever you think, whatever you're doing, drop it all. Come. And let's go. So the come involves a negative type thing. Word come involves a leaving, an abandonment. It's a call to leave everything for the Word of God. Let's put it that way. Drop everything for the Word. See, we can't embrace divine viewpoint without abandoning human viewpoint. And one of the most beneficial things that can ever happen to us is to get good and sick and fed up of man's way of thinking. And then, perhaps coming out of that negative disgust with mere human thoughts, we turn to God's thoughts. And so notice, you drop everything, and then the word let us go is the positive aspect. Now, there's an interesting thing here. If they are to learn the Word of God, they have to be properly located geographically. Notice the implication here is if you're in Italy, you won't learn the Word of God in Italy because that isn't where it is. The Word of God is where? It's all the nations streaming into Jerusalem. So, notice on the positive aspect, the nations of the world must put themselves in the right place physically. They must get where the Word is. Where can you get the Word of God today? Anywhere. It's not hard to come by. True? The nations have to get where the Word of God is. Notice God provides it. But if you don't get there, you don't get it. If we can put this on a practical level this morning. I take it you're here to hear the Word of God. If you're here for something else, I apologize for wasting your time. But nonetheless, you had to do something. What did you abandon this morning to get here? You abandoned a bed. You had to. I'm not going to come to your house and teach you in bed. You had to abandon bed. And then you had to make movement. When you abandoned bed, you came out and sat in the front room, and there it was. God dropped the Word on you, right? No, you had to make movement to a place where you could get the Word of God. And it's interesting that the physical aspect. Notice again, God provides the word, but you have to move your feet. In this context, the nations had to move their feet to get where it was. God was not obligated to say, well, I know it's a long trip from Italy, so I'll drop it in Italy. He didn't do that. If you want it, you abandon where you are, and you get moving, and you get in the right place. That has always been the case. God provides His word, but uniquely enough, He provides it in a certain place. In Old Testament times, where would you have to go for the Hebrew Scriptures? Didn't have them in Syria. Didn't have them in Egypt. If you wanted to get them, you would have to associate yourself with Israel, and that is still extremely important. All right, now, coming off of the purpose clauses. The main verb calls for action, and let's suppose we have taken it. And we have, again, now the two purpose clauses. And the first one is that He may teach us concerning His way. NB. NB, when you're writing, if you read along in a book and you see E period, G period, it means, for example. And we all use ETC means it's so forth. NB, you ever see that in a book? Nova bene means note well. So let's NB a point in verse 3. And the point to NB is this. Unless God teaches, we cannot learn. That's inherent in the passage, isn't it? We're going to have to leave and go because we've got to get where God can teach. Unless God teaches, we cannot learn. Unless we come, God cannot teach. Interesting the way He has it set up, isn't it? Unless God teaches, we cannot learn. Unless we come, God cannot teach. Put in simple terms. Unless God teaches us the book of Isaiah, we cannot learn it. But on the other hand, if we do not come to hear it, God cannot teach. And that's inherent in the passage. Notice also the curriculum. The curriculum is described as His ways. It is not a class in self-discovery. It's a class in God-discovery. Why, by the way, is it important to learn His ways? Is it just a nice thing to add? Well, there is, if we would ask, why do I need to learn His ways? God answers that. Keep your finger here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. There is a compelling reason, I mean really compelling reason, why we need to learn His ways. That's in chapter 55 and verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Why do we need to learn His ways? Because they are totally opposite to what? Our ways. Our ways is what we were born with, and the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord." Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We talk about being uplifted. How do we get uplifted? By knowing God or knowing ourselves? Notice the road to getting uplifted is to know the highest. And therefore, verse 9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts in your ways." In other words, the idea is we are not uplifted until we are taught by God. We cannot be taught by God until we get to where the Word of God is, and that is His teaching. It is in knowing God that we come to know ourselves. So the end of all of it, then, is to know, right? Why do we need to know? Notice the next nice link in verse 3. Reading it all, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may be smart, informed, intelligent." What's the end of learning? That we may walk in His ways. And so there again is a link. The end of learning is obedience. So the idea is the end of coming is to learn. The end of learning is to obey. And what do you think would happen if everybody would do that?
universally. Well, there's our last point, the results of this pursuit in verse 4. He will judge the nations. We put that under application, did we not? Our third point was the application of God's Word after the pursuit. The application. And we have the application two ways. First of all, to the nations in the future. That's verse 4. And notice what is involved. Two basically things. When the Word of God is responded to by the nations of the world, it will bring a world of two things. It will bring a world of justice and a world of peace. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations. See, it'll be a world of justice for a simple reason. There's a perfect standard, and everybody agrees. If that's what the Word of God says, that's its standards, we all agree to it, and therefore there won't be any injustice. It'll all be just because it will be alignment by a human standard, by a divine standard. And then obviously the peace with not only in taking both the weapons of war, they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, neither shall they lift up sword against nations, and never again will they learn war. And so notice under the idea of world peace, they will lay down the weapons of war, and they will abandon the techniques of war. Now, wouldn't anybody alive say, that is wonderful. That is what we want. We'd love to have a world where there was justice. We want a world where there is peace, where weapons, total disarmament, and the techniques are not even considered anymore. And we are going to bring it about. There's the difference. The Word of God leads to that end with one great difference. And the difference is it is brought about by the government and the plan of God. And in the nation of Israel at that time, the idea was to bring around some of these things, and the idea is we can do it. And chapter 2 will conclude by saying what? Stop regarding man whose breath of life it is in nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? What's Isaiah's name? Salvation is from the Lord. And that's the message he keeps coming to the nation with, that salvation is in the fullest sense of the Lord. Now, not only is that to apply to the nations in the future, but Isaiah says, Israel, let's apply it now. Should be applied to Israel in the present, and that's the invitation of verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, we'll move away from that beautiful section about the future destiny of Israel, and let's get a little start into the present depravity of Israel. We've had her destiny, ultimately, and now her depravity. Two, six through 4:1. And we take it, first of all, to its roots. And its roots are found in verse 6. We're going to be looking at a description of the nation as it existed in Isaiah's day. How did it get there? Well, verse 6 tells us how it got there. For thou, that is the Lord, abandoned thy people. So its roots are Israel left God, and God left Israel. Now, the question that comes up at that point is, why did God abandon these people? Well, if you want the key to the rest of chapter 3, let me read it once again in verse 6. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob. Next word, very important, because. And we will now look the roots, the separation of Israel from God, and now its reason. Its reasons are introduced by the word because. Notice that the nation of Israel first lost it in what area? She lost it in viewpoint. She lost it upstairs. Notice verse 6, because they are filled with influences of the east. Hebrew is so clear there. It says, they are full of the east. So its reasons, then, are its viewpoint. And the emphasis, it's thoroughly worldly. They're full of the east. They're full of the west. And so the verse begins by saying, because they are full of influences from. Hebrew word for from is a word that denotes source from which you feel yourself. They are filled with influences, and the source is the east. They're full of all the customs, the philosophies, the ideas that are human. He's simply saying, Judah, where did it all start? You are loaded with human viewpoint. And before God announces any of the other problems of the nations, he says, here's where it started. It started with your abandonment of viewpoint. Now, from that viewpoint, from your viewpoint, comes your values. And the values follow. What would you say are the two value systems that will emerge when Israel abandons God? Two words express it. A, materialism. B, humanism. You cannot abandon divine viewpoint without the emergence of both of those. First of all, notice the materialism. And you can see it by a triple repetition of the word filled, verse 7. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. Doesn't sound half bad, does it? Prosperous, full of silver and gold. There is a problem, however. It's in the first part of verse 6. What is it? Abandoned by God, but full of gold and silver. There is no end to their treasures. The land has been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. And it sounds great, except they're abandoned by God. Their land has been filled with idols. And here comes the humanism. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. And so we come around to the humanism, and the work of man is worshiped. And you find in the following verses that men of real stature. Well, let's put it this way. In verse 8, the emphasis is on the worship of man's work. And then in verse 9, an emphasis that the whole worth of man gets all messed up. So the common man has been humbled. The man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Emphasis that they are getting what they have deserved. So the interesting point that we might put here in verse 9 is notice who her heroes are. Not the truly great. The man of importance is abased. And we ought to make a little note there. The degeneration of a nation, I believe, can be directly determined in many ways by who are her heroes. That's very sobering. Who are the heroes? Young people, who are the heroes? Musicians of great character. Movie stars of great moral conviction. I wish I read it and left it. I couldn't believe just a little survey given recently on people in history, how many young people did not know many of our presidents. And that's not to say every one of our presidents are men of great character, but nonetheless, it is sobering to say, who are the heroes? And in Israel, with abandonment of divine values, the men of importance were abased and the common man has been humbled. One of the characteristics now that's going to emerge out of all of this, and let me put it parenthetically by these things, and in this chapter it hasn't got there yet, but this will lead to a road where there will be a total reversal of values. And Isaiah will begin to talk about those who call good evil and evil good. Sometimes even today, you look at certain moral values and you look at a crime and you look at the victim and you look at the perpetrator and you scratch your head and say, whose side are we on? Just as though somehow the victim had somehow caused the perpetrator to do what he did, and you almost have a reversal of values. Now, that comes off in a series of results. Let me read to you. Several years ago, we had a little seminar on humanism, and I don't know whether you're familiar with the Humanist Manifesto of, there have been two of them. The first was in 1933, better than 50 years ago, was put out. One of the interesting things in 1933 when it was put out for the first time is the probably only person that most of us would recognize signing it, and I forget how many signed the first Humanist Manifesto. It is interesting that among those signing it was John Dewey, who I think fairly can say is pretty much a father of our modern education. Let me put down some of the things that it says. We affirm this is the first one now. The first one is milk compared to the second manifesto. But they're saying that in order to save the world, well, let me read a little here. It says, the Humanist Manifesto number 2 is a stirring document outlining a philosophy for survival and fulfillment in our time. Signed by Andrei Sakharov, B.F. Skinner from Harvard, Corliss Lamont, Betty Friedan, Julian Huxley, Sidney Hook, Jacques Monod, Gunnar, I don't know the pronunciation of his last name, and 275 others. You read through the signatures on the second Humanist Manifesto, and it is literally, the intellectuals of the world today. Now, what are they saying? Well, about the first one, it says, publication of the first manifesto has provoked worldwide debate over humanist recommendations for the future of mankind in the areas of religion and ethics and over humanist values on the meaning of life, civil liberties, democracy, right to suicide, abortion, divorce, euthanasia, sexual freedom, worldwide ecological and economic planning, and the building of a world community. And those are all live, aren't they? Anything more live than that? Humanist Manifesto number 2 supplements the influential number 1, which was signed by 34 authors and educators, including John Dewey, and had a major impact on religion when it was published in 1933. Of the second one, the New York Times says this is the philosophy for survival, and so forth. At any rate, here's what they affirm. First, we affirm the following. First, humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Wow. Head on, isn't it? Head on collision. I put it in my drawer because I wanted to show it to you, and that was my mistake. I shouldn't put things in my drawer because that's usually the end of them. We're going to have a film here soon on the... What's the name of that thing, Jane? The cult explosion on the 28th. Right. At any rate, on the little flyer, on the front of it, there was a put out by Films for Christ. Is that the organization? On the front of it, they have a little cartoon, and they have two mountains, and on top of each one of them is a castle. And in one castle, you have a man shooting arrows who is a Christian. And in the other castle, you have the humanist, the unbeliever. And he is also shooting arrows, so they're shooting back and forth at one another. The humanist castles has got flags over it. abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and so forth. And the Christian is shooting not at the foundation, but he's shooting at the flags. He just shot down a porno store over here. It's gone. And all the time, you know what the humanist is doing? Shooting at the foundation. And the foundation is laid out as there is one Creator God. So while we shoot at flags, they shoot at foundations. And I think it's a very, very interesting observation. But nonetheless, humanists regard the universe as self-existent, not created. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. And if you believe the Bible, you're just, I mean, you're not, this is not a side, you know, I mean, you didn't just mash into the side of the car. We're going 100 miles an hour head on. I mean, you begin the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bang. We believe that the universe is self-existent and not created, which is simply saying we defy Scripture. Second, humanism believes that man is part of nature, that he's emerged as a result of a continuous process. On down, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Another, religious humanism considers the complete realization of the human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Read that again. Religious humanism considers the complete realization of the human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Next, in the place of old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. Next, believing that religion must work increasingly for joy in living, religious humanists aim to foster the creative in man and to encourage achievements that add to the satisfaction of his life. Religious humanism maintains that all associations and institutions exist for the fulfillment of human reason. Finally, so stand the theses of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah understood it. The Hebrew says, "Stop from man. Be done with man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And therefore, you have set up a head-on collision of the 20th century and the book of Isaiah, and we will keep driving for the head-on collision. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that in the midst of a world that sees nothing but man as God and man's needs and man's honor as everything, may we recognize that man hangs himself by centering on himself. May we recognize that we have been made by the Creator God, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and our end in life is found in the fullest sense when we find you, when we know you, when we walk with you, when we have the pursuit of Isaiah 2, that we abandon and we go where we can learn the Word of God. We learn the Word of God not from the perspective of just what it does for us, but we come to learn your ways, who you are, what you have done. And then as a net result, we walk in your ways and we find that life at last is aligned with what ought to be. And we pray that as we live in the midst of a world that is totally humanistic in its viewpoint, that we may learn to abandon it and recognize that we live in a dangerous environment and there is nothing more dangerous for us than to walk out the door this morning. For we walk into a world that is filled with the viewpoint of man and the viewpoint of Satan. May we as believers learn to take a stand and cease from man and learn to honor and obey you. In Christ's name, amen.